Our next presenter is Norm Gulley. Norm is a research professor here at Southern, and he has taught at Southern for many years. Was it 17 years or so?
Since 78,
all right. And former missionary as well. Norm is very influential in our church, and he's written quite a bit in theology, especially in eschatology. And of course, you know that he is writing a systematic, the first really Adventist systematic. We're really eager to see the publication. We have the Prolegomena, and the first volume is coming up. It's about here. Yeah. So it's done. Yeah, the second one is the one that's almost done. There it is. So we look forward to those books published. He will talk about, this is an interesting title, it's a complete sentence. It's not really a title, it's a sentence, right? Here it is. The Trinity in the Old Testament is the relational God of Scripture.
I'd like to begin with the thesis. And for those who are not here, we're reading from a manuscript, and I'll do my best to keep in mind the fact that this has been videoed and so forth. The thesis. The Old Testament schema doesn't deny that God is more than one. There is internal evidence for God as a plurality in the Old Testament. The sola scriptura hermeneutic gives evidence of a trinity in the Old Testament. There is internal evidence in the Old Testament for a trinity. There is internal evidence in the Old Testament for a relational trinity that is the same as the New Testament relational trinity. Now, a byproduct of this, if you please, one purpose, is the cosmic controversy charge against God, that he's neither loving nor just, or we can say non-relational, can only be proved or disproved by God's self-revelation in Scripture, as we'd all agree. If God is different in the Old Testament, non-relational, than he is in the New Testament, relational, this gives evidence that the charges are legitimate. But if the God of the Old Testament is found to be the same as the God of the New Testament, then charges to the contrary are called into question. Now, obviously, there's much more than we can cover in a paper, but it gives you at least some of the purpose I have in mind as I proceed. The problem. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, there'd be repetition. One subject, obviously, we'll be doing that, and I've appreciated the papers previously. Does this well-known schema indicate a solitary God alone by himself from all eternity before he created? The New Testament says God is love. Can a solitary God be a God of love? Is this evidence that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, where the Trinity is explicitly revealed, like at Christ's baptism, the Great Commission? In his antithesis, Gnostic Marcion, a most formidable heretic to oppose revealed truth of Scripture since the writing of the New Testament, claimed that the infinite, the finite and perfect angry Jehovah of the Jews and the good or gracious God revealed by Christ were two different gods. In fact, the Old Testament is evil. God is evil, author of it. And the New Testament God is good. Tertullian wrote 5 books against Marcion's heretical ideas and is the most important early thinker to demonstrate the importance of rejecting any dualism in the Trinity. Socinians believed in the Old Testament. There isn't belief that the Old Testament isn't a revelation and rejected the Trinity. And we all know that some Bible scholars, past and present, reject a continuity between law and grace, and to that extent distinguish the God of law from the God of grace. With that background, the problem in view, let's come to the Old Testament schema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or one is one, or one Lord, or the Lord alone, or the Lord our God is one Lord, the only Lord. Commentators recognize that the Hebrew can be translated in different ways. The next chapter about the Decalogue begins the same way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And the word one can be considered as a title or name for God. Two chapters before the Shema, the Red Sea miracle caused forth the exclamation, "The Lord is God, there is no other," which echoes, "Who among the gods is like you?" in Exodus 15, which anticipates the first commandment and its prologue, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." These texts focus, as you know, on the uniqueness of God. The Shema expresses not only the uniqueness, but also the unity of God. As one God, or the unique, when he spoke, there was no other to contradict. When he promised, there was no other to revoke that promise. When he warned, there was no other to provide refuge from the warning. He was not merely first among the gods, as Baal in the Canaanite pantheon, Amun-Re in Egypt, or Marduk in Babylon. He was the one and only God. What is this oneness that is attributed to God? Is it more than a name, uniqueness, and the only, one and only? There are two words, and this has been mentioned before, for one in Hebrew. Yahid means unique, such as only son or only child, whereas Ihad means united, such as a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The word Ihad, or united, is used in the Shema. Millard Erickson observes that the unity of a husband and wife is not uniqueness, but the unity of diversity. It speaks of union rather than aloneness. That's why Dwayne Christensen says the word Ihad in the text of the Shema speaks not only of the uniqueness, but also of the unity of God. The doctrine of monotheism is implicit in this brief creedal statement. The Hebrew word for one, Yahid, means solitary or without others, is not used in the Shema. So it seems that the Shema not only speaks of the uniqueness of God as the only God, but refers to the oneness that results from a unity of numerous persons. Elohim is a plural term, as we all know, for El is God, and most names for God add to that word El. This doesn't bother monotheists, because which indicates that the plurality of the name wasn't confused with polytheism. Rather, as Herman Bavinck concludes, the plural form of this name for God refers to the deity in the fullness and richness of his life. The God of Revelation is not an abstract monad, but the true and living God, who in the infinite fullness of his life contains the highest of diversity. Now, there are further evidences for plurality. The plurality of God is also present in the following. After sin entered the world, the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Isaiah 6. In Hebrew, more than one person in the one God is conveyed by God's use of the plural cohortative, "let us." "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image,'" Genesis 1. In response to the Babel Tower builders, God said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not be able to understand each other," Genesis 11. When God said, "Let us," "one of us," or "for us," he indicated that more than one person is in the Godhead, even though he told Israel that their God was one. While focusing on the one God to keep them from many gods, he allowed them to glimpse into that one God as more than one person. We're going to skip the first two paragraphs and come to the angel of the Lord. An internal indicator for plurality is God, for God, is in the phrase, "the angel of the Lord." The following examples document that the angel of the Lord is sometimes God, for the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, is the pre-incarnate Christ. This angel's relationship with persons in the Old Testament compares well with the Christ we know in the New Testament, thus showing the Christ of the Old Testament is the same as the Christ of the New Testament. And the distinction placed between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God is not warranted. When Hagar fled from Sarah, the angel of the Lord found her near a spring in the desert. The angel of the Lord named her baby and told Hagar to return to Sarah, submit to her. Then the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count, for the Lord heard your misery. Only God could do that. So Hagar said, you are the God who sees me. This God said the Lord had heard her misery. So God referred to the Lord, and in so doing gave insight into more than one person in the Godhead. When Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore, Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord is called the Lord, Yahweh, and he speaks twice in the passage, and God, Elohim, is mentioned four times. It is Yahweh who saves Abraham from sacrificing his son, blesses him, and Abraham calls the place Yahweh will provide. An insight into the future day when on the same mountain Christ will provide the sacrifice for all humans. When Israel blessed Joseph, he said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who had delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Once the angel of the Lord spoke to Jacob in a dream, explaining how to increase his flocks, out of pity for what his father-in-law Laban was doing to him. He said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel. As we all know, at Bethel, the pre-incarnate Christ had given Jacob a dream with a ladder between earth and heaven, with angels ascending and descending to let him know he was not alone. He promised, I am with you and watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Genesis 28. He told Jacob to leave the land, and thus to leave Laban and return home, Genesis 31. Laban pursued Jacob, but the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Laban in a dream at night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad, Genesis 31. The report that Esau, with 400 men, were coming to meet him caused Jacob great fear and distress. He prayed to God to save him, claiming the covenant provinces given to him. Then comes the wrestling for a night. With whom did Jacob wrestle? Genesis said it was with a man, but Hosea is more specific. Jacob wrestled with the angel who was God, Hosea 12. The pre-incarnate God stayed with Jacob that night and blessed him, changing his name to Israel before departing. Genesis 32. As we all know, in Hebrew culture, names stood for character. The name Jacob means deceiver, and the name Israel means you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. His new name is a guarantee of a successful meeting with his brother Esau. The name Esau reminded him of deceiving Esau in the past, whereas the name Israel will remind him of victory over Esau in the future. It should be the name Jacob, shouldn't it? This was an encouragement to him. And Israel became the name of God's chosen people, and so to be named with the same name was a real honor. That night, the pre-incarnate Christ gave him forgiveness for past and promise for the future. No wonder Israel exclaimed, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. When Moses stood before the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But the pre-incarnate Christ promised to give Moses success in his mission in leading God's people, Exodus 3. Israel was terrified at the army of Pharaoh as it closed in behind them as they faced the Red Sea. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. And during the Red Sea crossing, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptians and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had great difficulty driving. Exodus 14. In praising the angel of the Lord, Israel sang the song of Moses after the Red Sea deliverance. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Exodus 15. New Testament corroboration says the angel of the Lord, through Moses, led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. For 40 years in the desert, they were fed by manna, drank water, and their clothes didn't wear out. 7. Later, during the time of the judges, the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, yet you disobeyed me. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon, he addressed him as Lord. And to Gideon's concern, Scripture says, the Lord answered. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, promising her to give birth to a son who would deliver Israel from the Philistines, Judges 13. Manoah prayed to God that the angel of the Lord would come back, and he did, and talked to Manoah. After which the angel ascended in the flames from the altar of burnt offering, and Manoah exclaimed, we have seen God, Judges 13. Clearly, the angel of the Lord is the covenant-making God, the same God who spoke to Abraham, Genesis 12. This is the Lord who gave the Ten Commandments to his people, Exodus 20, the law identified with the covenant, Deuteronomy 4. This is why Christ said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, John 5. God said to Israel, I am setting an angel ahead of you to guide you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Exodus 23. Here God spoke about the pre-incarnate Christ and said he has his name. This is to say he is also God. Here is a clear statement that there is more than one person in the Godhead, and a clear statement that they share the same name, God. And in this respect, there is only one God, the God who is represented by these two in the passage. Paul identifies the angel of the Lord. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10. The Old Testament God is unique compared to idols. He is the Savior of the world. The text on the angel of the Lord indicate that this unique God is a relational God. He is the same God we know from the New Testament. For the Old Testament says, I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3. And the New Testament says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13. Now, we've come to this point And I want to skip some here, but just make a comment on under number two, sola scriptura, evidence for the Old Testament Trinity. Drop down, if you will, to Christ's mission and inauguration. In Luke 4:18 and 19, Christ read from Isaiah 61, recognizing the verses as a statement of his mission, and in so doing indicated that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 speaks of the Trinity as follows: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, that's Yahweh, is on me, that's Christ. This is Christ's commentary on this passage. But what has developed in my thinking since this was typed out is the following, and see what you think of it. In the passage itself, that is in Isaiah 61, there's been a lot of obvious scholarly discussion on who is the subject of this verse. But I agree with John Oswalt when he said, here is the servant Messiah's announcement of this role, of his role, on page 562 of his commentary, in the New International Commentary. And he refers also, and I can see this, to Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, where the branch from Jesse, verse 1 of Isaiah 11, and the Spirit rests upon him, verse 2. So that seems to be an example of, towards an implicit, if you please, presentation of the Trinity in the Old Testament, which brings us now to the next major section, Old Testament evidence for the Trinity. Last night it was mentioned, Isaiah 48, verse 16, and then we've just had this one here, and I want to suggest two others. And so there seems to be several examples. Number one, the Trinity is explicit, it seems to me, at least far more so than perhaps elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. God the Father is speaking about his Son, to whom he will give his Holy Spirit. The New Testament comments of this passage from Isaiah was fulfilled in the healing ministry of Jesus, who was sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The heart relationship of the Father for the Son is seen in this passage, for the Father says, Christ is the one I love, in whom I delight. Here is a specific insight into the loving relationship among the three in the Godhead. They love each other, and as such are by nature love. 1 John 4. Here is a glimpse into the relational Trinity. It reminds us when Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And I think in the Angel of the Lord and other passages, we're seeing glimpses of the Father too. Number two, Isaiah 63, 7 to 14. I'm going to not read, but comment. Kindness of the Lord. The verse begins and ends with the word kindnesses, which is the Hebrew word hesed, meaning covenant love, faithful love, undeserved love. This is in utter contrast to Israel, the covenant partners who rebelled and grieved the Spirit of God. The contrast is between the Father and the Trinity as faithful in love to Israel, who are unfaithful as rebels to God. Gomer, the prostitute wife of Hosea, older contemporary of Isaiah, typifies this unfaithful relationship. Isaiah said, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And then the next point, number two, kindnesses of the Lord, verse 7. The word Lord, Yahweh, is mentioned three times in the verse. It is distinct from the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, in verse 9, and both are distinct from the Holy Spirit in 10 and 11, who is said to be the Spirit of the Lord, again Yahweh. Here we have, it seems to me, Yahweh, angel of Yahweh, and spirit of Yahweh. An explicit reference to the Trinity and a specified relationship between them. The Son and the Spirit are related to the Father, for they both share the name Yahweh with the Father. The Trinity is Hesed love, which is compatible with agape love in the New Testament. Next, 3, he was distressed. He too was distressed. Verse 9. God was not aloof, impassible, unmoved by human suffering as in Platonism and classical theism of Christian theology. He suffered with his people. God's saviorhood involves much more than merely delivering people from their afflictions. It involves participation in the afflictions with the afflicted, Hebrews 4. He also suffers in place of his people, as seen in the suffering servant, Isaiah 52, which is the most profound Old Testament revelation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The text continues with the Father and the Son redeeming these rebels, lifting them up, carrying them, reminiscent of the lost lamb being carried on the shoulders of the shepherd Christ, Luke 15. I agree with Jeffrey Grogan that verse 9 is one of the most moving expressions of the compassionate love of God in the Old Testament, reminding the reader of some of the great passages in Hosea, Isaiah's older contemporary. Number 4, the angel of his face in verse 9. God the Father, name given to him in verse 16, calls himself the Savior of Israel at the Red Sea, verses 11 through 14. And in all their distress, he too was distressed, 8 and 9. Then his angel is introduced as the angel of his face, or his presence. This is the only time this expression appears in the Old Testament. What does face imply? The genitive is not to be taken objectively in the sense of the angel who sees his face, but as explanatory, the angel who is his face, or in whom his face is manifested. And again, that reminds me of he that has seen me has seen the Father in the New Testament. The face of God in his self-revealing presence. Here Christ, to some degree, is in the same role of manifesting the Father as he did later when he said, as we've mentioned in John 14:9. The angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord and is yet distinct from him in whom the holy God accommodates himself to live among sinners. An Old Testament anticipation of Jesus. The pre-incarnate Christ saved them. Redeem them, if you please, at the Red Sea. Number 5, in his love. The noun love occurs only here in Isaiah. It is the love which delights in the companionship of the loved one. Here is an insight into the way God loves in the Old Testament. As Hosea faithfully loved his unfaithful wife, so God faithfully loved, Hesed, his unfaithful Judah. This is a stunning contrast presented in this passage. It is while they rebelled that God loved them to the depths, even though he had to punish them to save them. John Oswald suggests in reading Isaiah 63:7, the way God had demonstrated the fundamental beneficence of his character in all his treatment of Israel. In many ways, this is the dominant feature of the entire Old Testament. When Gentile readers from Marcion and onward look at the Old Testament and see a God of wrath, the Old Testament writers say to us in astonishment, oh no, it's not surprising that God should have gotten angry with us. What is surprising is that he ever cared about us at all and that he then continued to love us and care for us when we senselessly rejected him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that well said? We're going to skip the Spirit in the Old Testament because of time. We're going to skip the relationship pages under number 4. I'll let you read that at your leisure. I want to come now to one of my favorite passages right here, this Isaiah 52 that was referred to. It's right near the end, just before the conclusion. He had no beauty. And while we look at this, keeping in mind, friends, that Isaiah, the gospel prophet, comes to the height of revealing the Messiah, the Savior. And I'm going to suggest in that context that perhaps he does the same in giving us a glimpse more explicitly into the Trinity as we've been looking at previously. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. What a revelation of the love, the reciprocal love that each member of the Godhead have first for each other, but it overflows in loving this rebel planet. And so, conclusion. Even the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one, stressing the uniqueness of God compared to polytheism, didn't use the word one as unique, Yahid, but one as united, Ehad. Thereby indicating unity of persons. We noted that there are several Old Testament texts indicating plurality in God, as one God addresses another God. The pre-incarnate Christ often acts in the Old Testament history as the angel of the Lord and reveals his same hesed love as his agape love in the New Testament. The continuity of a relational God in both Testaments counters the idea that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God, which if true would aid the cosmic controversy against him. The data supports the biblical claims, I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 4:6. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Although the Trinity is more implicit in the Old Testament and explicit in the New Testament, we noted that in the book of Isaiah, it seems to rise to the level, and I'm not reading the text here, seems to rise to the level of being much more explicit.
Thank you, Norman.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been